Lord, now as we turn our eyes to the inspired scripture, we pray also for grace for our eyes and grace for our hearts. Help us, Lord, for these familiar verses not to just pass through us unheeded and unappreciated. Some of us, Lord, have grown up in church and we've heard these verses many, many times. Others of us, Lord, it's time for a fresh consideration to understand what you said when you said that you loved us and came for us. And all that we've sung this morning is for that purpose, Lord, to thank you for doing that and to remind each other. We look to your Spirit, Lord, to lift this day up. By lifting us up, help us to lift Christ up. In Jesus' name, amen. As you know, if you've been here, we have started a series on the major messages of Jesus in the Gospel of John. And so we've started right at the beginning in John chapter 3, where he has been approached by Nicodemus, a wealthy and important Jewish leader, who came to him saying, "Who are you and what are you all about?" And so the very first thing that Jesus had to say was, "You must be born again." And so the name of this sub-series, if you want to call it that, is Spiritual Rebirth. Spiritual Rebirth today, part 2. I'm going to pick it up in verse 9, and I will read down through verse 16. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Probably the most best known Bible verse, at least from the New Testament, one that is very precious to those of us that follow the Lord Jesus. And yet this verse comes in a flow and a context, and so I'm paying attention this morning to that flow and that context. Nicodemus was way behind the curve. You may have remembered if you were here last week that I talked about the fact that Nicodemus should have understood everything that Jesus was saying about new birth. New birth was an Old Testament message. You can find it in Ezekiel 36, where the Lord predicts that one day he would wash the souls of the Jewish people clean and bring them to himself. There's other parts of the Old Testament that talk about heart circumcision, which was just another Old Testament way of describing the new birth. So Jesus did not spring an idea of new birth on people from out of nowhere. And that's why Jesus kept saying, "How can you be the number one theologian of Israel and not know these things?" Nicodemus should have known. But he was way behind the curve. Now Jesus is going to zero in and be even more pointed. First he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen." You should always pay attention, by the way, to whenever Jesus says "truly, truly," because that's his verbal way of underscoring what he's about to say. It's like he's saying, "You really, really need to pay attention to what I'm about to say. Truly, truly, I say to you the following things. We speak of what we know. We testify of what we have seen." Commentators are somewhat divided about who the "we" is. A few people think it's referring to the Trinity. I agree with certain others, though, that in the terms of the flow of history, it's probably talking about Jesus' cousin John. As you know, John had already been preaching by the River Jordan for some time. And you get more of that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the ministry of John. A little bit in the Gospel of John in chapter 1, and a little bit, not much. And so John and Jesus came and they both preached the same message. Actually, it was John who said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So you could even say that the cross was present A prediction of the cross was present in John's preaching from day one. As soon as he knew that his cousin Jesus was the Messiah, when John saw the power and anointing of the Spirit come down on Jesus at his baptism, John was preaching a clear and consistent message. And Jesus upheld John's message, and of course he elaborated on it and he expanded it greatly. But Jesus and John were both preaching the truth, but now we come to the fact that Nicodemus was an unbeliever. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. Now, he was not a hardened unbeliever, or he wouldn't have sought Jesus out. He did show respect to Christ in calling him rabbi, and he did follow up and was trying to find out what was going on, but Nicodemus had already been hearing John, and Jesus' words to Nicodemus reveal to us that Nicodemus must have already been paying attention to Jesus. So he was not as perhaps ignorant of Jesus' teachings as he may appear to be, because Jesus says, you don't accept our testimony. That's very straightforward. I read a quote this morning on that Infinite Source of Wisdom, Facebook. It's a t-shirt you can get, and it has a picture of the Swiss evangelist Francis Schaeffer, the late Francis Schaeffer, on the front, and it says, truth is confrontational. That is true. That is sad for those of us that hate confrontation, but unfortunately, or fortunately, the Lord says, I am the truth. And when it's confronted with ignorance or lies, it has to deal with it. And so when you talk to Jesus, you ever notice Jesus never hems and haws? He never avoids issues. He's not mean, unless you're a cruel person, then he's stern. But Jesus never, phrase I learned in the South? He never shilly-shallies. He doesn't avoid issues. He just goes straight to it in a very direct way. And that's what you see him. It's really a ministry to Nicodemus. You do not accept our testimony. Verse 12, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I should tell you heavenly things? A little puzzling thing to say until you go back to Deuteronomy 30, verse 12, which I'll turn to right now. There is a verse in Deuteronomy 30, which I will find as soon as I can flip the pages. Notice I'm keeping my finger in John. And I want to be able to read this to you straightforwardly. Deuteronomy 30, this is Moses, verse 11. For this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it? In other words, when Moses said that, he was using the idea of having to go up way into God's throne in order to find out some secret truth. Talking about heavenly things. What's a heavenly thing in this context? It's a truth from God. A truth from God. And here Jesus says to Nicodemus, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, I believe that what the earthly things were the Old Testament. In other words, God had already sent heavenly things down through the prophets, through the kings, and the writers of the Old Testament. And as they, by the power of the Holy Spirit and the infallible work of God's hand, those heavenly things became earthly truths, meaning you could find them on the earth. Even in their days, you could get your hands on a copy of the Word of God. You could open a scroll. You could study Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus. You could read Isaiah. You could read Malachi. Of course, at this time, there was no New Testament to speak of. But those are the earthly things. I don't think Jesus was speaking of earthly truths like, hey, there's a law of gravity. You know, I don't think that's what he's getting at. I think based on Deuteronomy 30 and the way that little picture is used, he's talking about the idea of a truth coming down from the Lord and becoming available to the average person. And so here Jesus has been saying to Nicodemus, look, why are you so surprised at what I'm saying? You should already know this. You're the teacher of Israel. The new birth is an Old Testament teaching. He says, and if I'm teaching you earthly things, in other words, if I'm teaching you things that have already been revealed, that God has already turned into inerrant scripture, and you're the official top theologian of Israel, and you've spent your professional career studying these things, and you still don't know it, and you still don't accept it. So suppose I were to tell you some new things. What would you do if I revealed new truths? What if I unveiled some new revelation, uncorked a new revelation on you? How would you respond then, Nicodemus? You wouldn't be able to cope with it, would you? Because you haven't accepted what God already said. Elsewhere in Jesus' ministry, Jesus criticized the Pharisees because he said, you spend your lives studying the scripture, and it's the scripture that speak of me. So Nicodemus seemed to have that same problem. Earth versus heaven, I think what he's saying is, trust. You don't even trust what you've got. God has already given you all these prophecies. And I'll make an application along that toward the end. So naturally, when you realize that the audience is not processing what you're absorbing, what should you do? You should amp it up, right? And that's exactly what Jesus does. He amps it up. He already says, you don't even accept what the Old Testament says. I'm going to lay some new stuff on you right now. For one thing, I'm the Son of Man. I am the Son of Man. I tell you heavenly things. No one has ascended into heaven. No one's literally gone up to. He's not saying that no one has physically ascended to heaven, because the Bible says that Enoch, back in Genesis, ascended into heaven. It also says that Elijah ascended into heaven. But he's talking about the knowledge of spiritual truth. That's the context here. And he says no one's ever gone up to heaven to get truth. God always reveals it down. No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And he's talking about himself. And he's saying, I am the Son of Man. And if you were here for our series on the book of Daniel, you realize that the phrase Son of Man isn't just a way of saying, I'm a human being. Sometimes the Old Testament uses the phrase that way. But specifically from Daniel, the Son of Man was that mysterious character in the prophecy, the vision, that goes up into heaven on a cloud and is seated at the right hand of God Almighty and invested with universal divine authority. And nobody in the Jewish rabbis knew, they were like, who is this? Who is this Son of Man? He must be the Messiah. And eventually they did conclude that it must be the Messiah. And here you have Jesus saying, okay, you already don't accept the Bible doctrine of new birth. Let me lay something even more specific on you. I am the Son of Man. And I'm the one bringing these truths down from heaven to you. In fact, if you read between the lines of what he says, he's actually saying, I pre-existed my own birth. I have something to clue you in on. You did not pre-exist your own birth. Now, if you have any Mormon friends, this will upset them. Because Mormon doctrine teaches that we do pre-exist our own birth. Mormon doctrine teaches that heaven is full of the unborn souls of babies waiting to come down the chute. You think I'm being tongue-in-cheek? I'm really not. I don't know that every last Mormon believes this anymore. There's probably some that don't, but as far as official old-time doctrine, it was the idea that souls pre-exist their birth. You can find that in other cultures too. Greek philosophy, there may have been some Platonic ideas along that line. It's not true. Bible says that we were woven in our mother's womb. You and I came into existence in our mother's womb. You and I did not exist before we were born. Actually, that's kind of a mind-blowing thing just by itself, that you were made in a kiln known as your mother's womb. But here you have Jesus saying, I pre-existed my own birth. I came down from heaven. The Son of Man descended from heaven. And then he goes on to say, my death will be the healing focus of the message. As Moses, verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, many of you may remember that story. It's from the book of Numbers. And there's a particular verse, Numbers 21, verse 9. The children of Israel had been rebelling against the Lord, nothing new, and the Lord punished them by sending poisonous asps into the camp. You know, things live under sand dunes that you probably don't want to know are there while you're at the beach. When we lived in Texas, we used to enjoy going down to Galveston Island. Galveston Island was always fun. You know, we'd eat at some local burger place and swim in the warm brown water, you know, look at the little white fish coming toward us inside the waves, and I'd think to myself, you know, there's things that eat those. You know, and then someone that knew Galveston better than us said, oh yeah, Galveston's those sand dunes along there, it's great when the sun goes down because all the snakes come out. And I thought, what? Because in New Jersey, you don't really see that. But, you know, the snakes are actually in Trenton. And they stay out all day. But it's a subtropical kind of ecology, right? And you've got all these sand dunes. And apparently there's critters that live inside the sand dune. And when it gets cool enough, they'll come out. Well, apparently, God sent a command in an act of severe discipline and sent perhaps thousands of these poisonous asps wriggling out into the Jewish encampment, and they began biting people, and people were sick and dying from the venom. And Moses begins to pray. Still need to get to Numbers. And God gave him a solution. That solution was a really tall pole. And on that pole was a bronze snake, the very thing that was killing them, interesting enough. Personally, if I put two and two together and realized that the Jewish encampment was nearly 2 million people, I'm going to assume that the pole was a whole lot taller than that old classical painting there in the painting. It was probably very, very tall. Very, very big, and I would imagine the serpent on the pole was also very large, so that if you were even at the furthest possible boundary of the encampment, you could still look up, and even if the pole was small, you would have been still be able to see it, and you could have seen the snake on the pole. And the reason you would want to see the snake on the pole is this, verse 6 of Numbers 21, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a standard. It shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit anyone, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. And then Jesus, all those years later, says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will, in him, have eternal life. Just as the serpent on the pole was the very thing that was killing them, Jesus, it says in 2 Corinthians, became sin for us. Sin is what's killing us. And so he became sin on the cross. He didn't literally become sinful, but he became the living emblem in the eyes of God of all of our sins. And so you see that parallel, that amazing analogy over the millennia that pictured Christ. He says to Nicodemus, my death will be your healing. In fact, my death on a cross, taking on the curse, because it says elsewhere in the book of Moses that anyone hung from a tree is cursed of God, which is why they had to take the body down at sundown. And lastly, the thing he shocks them with is that you can have eternal life right now, verse 15, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life, everlasting life. Now, of course, the Jews, they knew very well that God had promised physical resurrection one day, that the curse would be removed, same promise that God had made Adam and Eve all the way back in Genesis, and that God elaborated on through the prophets that one day the dead would rise. Martha, the woman Martha, knew that when her brother Lazarus passed away and Jesus came, and she said, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And he says, your brother will live. And what's her reply? She says, I know he will live on the last day. So she knew Bible prophecy. She knew that God had promised that on the last day of this phase of history, you may say, God would raise the dead and raise the righteous, as well as the wicked for judgment and the righteous for blessing. So that was the way they thought. Suddenly now you have the idea that you can have eternal life now. In other words, that eternal life is not something that you're waiting for when you die. You aren't going to get eternal life after you die. And you aren't going to get eternal life for the first time when God resurrects the dead. Jesus is saying you can have eternal life today, in this moment, in this age that is dominated by the devil and lostness and human fallenness and failure. Even in this environment, you can have eternal life. And I wonder, it doesn't show you Nicodemus' reaction, but was he still sitting there with his mouth hanging open? And let's see, you've already blown his mind a little bit. Let's blow it completely out the back of his head. Christ, sorry, that's too vivid. My wife's making an ugly face. He's just going to faint, then we'll say. Christ didn't stop there. Verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Hey, you know what, Nicodemus? God loves everybody. What? No, he doesn't. God loves the Jews and hates everybody else. That was pretty much the conventional notion among the people. And that was taught by some of the old rabbis. Who does God love? God loves the Jewish race. He really hates Gentiles. You know who I pretty much figure thought that way? In the Old Testament times, I'm pretty sure Jonah thought that was true. Because he couldn't process that God might love the Ninevites and not want their children to suffer. For God so loved the world. There's been a lot of odd debate over the word world. The Greek word there is cosmos, K-O-S-M-O-S. I've heard people say it's the elect. It is not the elect. I've heard people say all kinds of things like that. But when you look at the use of the word cosmos in chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3, cosmos are the people that Christ came to, the people he made in John 1:10. It says the word was made flesh, and he came to those that he had made, and they didn't know him, meaning they didn't recognize him. They didn't acknowledge him for who he was. That's referring to the non-Jewish world, because the verse that follows says, and he came to his own, and his own wouldn't receive him. So the earlier verse is talking about people in general, the Romans and the Greeks and whoever. He loves everybody he made. He loves every ethnicity. The word cosmos appears again in John 12, verse 32, in a story where a couple of Greeks came and wanted to talk to Jesus. They were worshipers. They weren't Jews. They were like Gentile converts to Judaism who hadn't undergone circumcision. So they were there for the Passover, and they came to one of Jesus' disciples, and they said, Sir, we would like to see Jesus. And Jesus gave a very unusual response. He wouldn't meet with them. He gives a little teaching about a seed has to pass into the ground. But then he goes on to say, And if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. That is not a praise song, by the way. Lift Jesus higher, lift Jesus higher. I always, because I knew the original verse, that song used to bother me. I can sing it okay, but I annoyed my music leader once. I said, crucify him, let's crucify him. And she went, no, that's not what the song means. Because I think of John 12, 32. If I be lifted up from the earth doesn't mean if I be praised, if I be spoken well of in front of others. That's not what he meant. He's talking about back here. If I be lifted up from the earth like the serpent on that old pole, I will draw all kinds of people to myself, including Greeks and Romans and Scythians and Africans and Ethiopians and every other kind of group. I'll draw the world to myself not just Jews. If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to me. And imagine Nicodemus' mouth just getting wider and wider. And then he hits it with this: "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten," who? His Son. His Son. You notice Jesus keeps mounting shock upon shock with Nicodemus. Usually when somebody's upset with you, you back off. Jesus wanted Nicodemus to be saved. And so he's layering on the truth. These are the heavenly truths that he is now revealing as the ultimate prophet of God. But he's basically saying, not basically, he is saying, "I am equal to God." You want to know how I know that? In John 5, 17 and 18, calling himself God's son meant that he had God's exact nature. And you find this little passage later in John 5. But Jesus responded to them, "My Father is still working, and I am working also." This is why the Jews began trying all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, as they understood it, but he was even calling God his own father. You know, the Jews never called God their personal individual father. There are a couple of verses in the Old Testament which refer to God as being the national father of the nation of Israel, right? Only a few, though. They never, ever spoke of God as being their personal, individual father. But Jesus said, "He's my father. I'm his son." Think about what he was saying there. My Father is still working, and I'm working also. Whatever my Father is doing, I'm doing, which means that anything you see me doing, that's God doing. And he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. This is very consistent, really, with Genesis, because God created the world to reproduce after its kind. Kinds produce kinds. The reason we're all humans here is because our parents were human. We did not have apes or primates as ancient forebears. We are all human all the way back to the original two, because kind produces kind. And when Jesus called God his Father and called himself God's Son, he was saying, "I'm equal with God." This is why John 3:16 says that Jesus was God's one-of-a-kind begotten Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The Greek word is monogenes. You recognize the word M-O-N-O, right? Mono. It's not a kissing disease. It means one. One and only. His unique Son. And you think, "Well, I thought Christian believers are the sons and daughters of God." Well, we are. But in a different sense. Believers are God's sons by adoption. We all start off broken away from God. We all start off in the womb separate from God. There's a point where we must come to Christ by faith, and then we become God's sons. He adopts us. That's what the scripture says. We've been adopted into the family of God through our faith. Jesus was God's eternal and uncreated Son. Jesus was always God's Son, without beginning, not just without end. Without beginning, he was always the Son. He's not an emanation of God. He's not a pulse of God's power coming out of him. He's not number two in the created hierarchy. He is God the Son, Son to God the Father, along with God the Spirit, three in one, one in three. And he says this to Nicodemus right there on the spot. Here are some thoughts to ponder. First, for application, it isn't possible anymore to be saved by the Old Testament versions of the gospel. And you say, "Well, where'd you get that? I thought isn't this the John 3:16 message?" Well, it is. But Jesus said, I'm going to lay on you some heavenly truths, Nicodemus. I'm going to reveal some things. You know, the Bible is a history of revelation. God gave the book of Job. Most commentators say that the book of Job is literally the oldest book of the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit revealed some things through Moses. As soon as God sends the memo down, that's the rule. This is who we are. This is what we do. Here's what's going on. Boom. And each prophet that comes along added something new. Sometimes they made amendments. Sometimes they made changes. Everything that comes down, it's a new page, a new page, a new page from God. And when Jesus says, I'm the Son of Man, I'm going to die, my death is how you will be saved by looking upon it, and I'm equal with God, suddenly that becomes fixed and concrete. That becomes the message. Follow? A page is being turned in John 3. A page of history, a page of revelation, a page of authority. In the Old Testament, how were Adam and Eve saved? They believed the gospel promise that God made where he said, one day the seed of the woman will crush the head of Satan. He will wound his heel, but he will crush his head. That was the gospel in a tiny nutshell, you might say. And as time went on, God revealed more through the prophets. But it was still the same basic gospel. And now we come here. And the Son of God himself has come to the earth and he says, I am the Son of Man. I am the eternal Son of God. I am going to die on a cross. You can have eternal life now simply by believing. He hasn't thrown away the Old Testament testimony, but he's completed it. He's finished it. And for this reason, I say to you, this is why we send missionaries out. This is why we send missionaries. You cannot be saved by meditating on the sunrises and the sunsets. Well, you never could. You cannot be saved by Isaiah 53 alone anymore. Maybe there was a day when you could be. But God authoritatively through the Son has spoken and turned that page of divine revelation. And this is why in Romans Paul says, you must, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, and the word of God is that Jesus is Lord. And with your heart you believe unto salvation, and with your mouth you make confession that he has died, that he died for our sins, that he rose again bodily from the grave. All of those are essentials. None of them are just options. That has relevance, important relevance to the world of missions. And why do we send missionaries out? It's because Christ has come and opened up revelation and defined it. So now when Paul in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says what the gospel is, he says the gospel is that Jesus is the Christ who died for our sins and rose from the grave. And then he goes on to say all the people that witnessed his bodily resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15. I believe Melchizedek is in heaven. I'm sure Enoch is. He was taken straight there. We all know the believers of the Old Testament and probably scores of others we don't even know just because the Bible doesn't include their names. But this is now the gospel. It is no longer possible to be saved by the earlier Old Testament versions of the gospel. That's why we need to know the gospel. Secondly, God has provided Christ for everyone, but he saves only the people who believe in him. So you get unlimited and limited principles in one verse. God gave his Son for the whole world so that anyone may be saved. As I said, the word world here is not limited. It refers to everyone, not just everyone of every type, but everyone without exception. But God also limits eternal life only for those who believe in him. There's a quote there from the second president of Moody Bible Institute. First president was Moody, D.L. Moody, up in Chicago. The second was his close friend and associate, Reuben Torrey. And he said, separate from Christ, standing upon our own merits, there is nothing for us. Nothing in my hand I bring, only to Christ I cling, as the old song goes. United with Christ, by a living faith in Christ, every spiritual blessing is ours. So you have unlimited and limited in John 3:16. The unlimited love of God extended to every person without exception that they may be saved. even though God in his eternal foreknowledge knows that not all will. He still extends, because he will not have blood guilt upon himself like he speaks of in Ezekiel. But God limits eternal life only for those who believe. We can say, well, Jesus died for all, but all are not saved. The reason is because not all believe. And how can they believe if they don't know? And how can they know if we don't tell them? Or send someone to mission fields near and far. John Calvin, I deliberately picked somebody that you might be surprised at, but he says here in his commentary on John, faith in Christ brings life to all. And that Christ brought life because the Heavenly Father loves the human race and wishes that they should not perish. If you know your theology, you'll know I'm being, I picked John Calvin on purpose. It would have been easy to have picked John Wesley. He has plenty of stuff too, but I wanted somebody like Calvin who was just as clear on the gospel as John Wesley was. The old French reformer. John 3:16, my third application is only believe. Isn't that an old song? Only believe, only believe. All things are possible. Only believe. Tell me, if baptism is necessary for salvation, why did Jesus leave it out? You would think an important message like this, the most important salvation verse in the Bible, he doesn't say one word about being baptized, water baptized. If communion saves you, why did he leave it out? Of course, he didn't have communion at that time. That's a New Testament ordinance, but they did have Passover. Why did he not mention that? Isn't the word believe kind of stark in its isolation in the verse? If dedication to Christ saves, why did he leave it out? That little thing there says perfect dedication to God. Well, there's no such thing. The only person that's ever had perfect dedication to God is Jesus, for one thing. But you notice it doesn't say, God, why? It just doesn't say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, gets baptized, takes communion, and is perfectly dedicated to God, should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, we're learning in the book of Romans on Wednesday night that dedication to God is a fruit of faith. It's not an additional condition to faith. Why? Why did he leave all that out? Because works make you boast. Baptism is a work. Communion is a work. Dedication to the authority and leadership of Jesus Christ in your life on a daily basis, daily taking up your cross, is a work. It's a good work. It's a work we should do. If you've never been baptized as a Christian, not only should you, you're supposed to be. And you should talk to me or Jeff or Don or Jim or any of the elders about being baptized. If you're a believer and you've never been water baptized, you ought to be baptized, but not to be saved. We have an open communion here in this church. Any member of any denomination can come here and share the communion with us, because we recognize that the bread and the wine cross all denominational barriers, all ethnicities, everything, every political party. All Christians come together around the bread and the cup. It's a work, but it doesn't save you. And the same thing, we want you to be dedicated to Christ. We want you to be completely sold out. We want you to value his opinion of how you live your life and the choices you make higher than any other relationship than you possibly have. But that is a fruit. That is a healthy growth that comes out of reflecting on the mercies of God, like it says in Romans 12:1. By the mercies of God, offer up your bodies as your reasonable and spiritual sacrifice. Boasting detracts from God's glory. You are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. That's why there's a picture up there of empty hands. The beggar just comes and says, help. I need everlasting life. I'm a spiritually dead person. I'm guilty. I need washing. I need cleansing. I need eternal life. I'm afraid of dying. I don't want to go to hell. Lord Jesus, save me. Give me the new birth. And we come to him with empty hands, not with, hey, look, Jesus, I got baptized. Hey, look, Jesus, I've got the communion bread in my hand. Hey, look, Jesus, I'm doing my daily devotionals. Just dip it up. I cannot possibly read that from back there, so I'm going to have to turn around. This is a story. We'll close with this from Charles Spurgeon. It is said that some years ago, a vessel sailing on the northern coast of the South American continent was observed to make signals of distress. When hailed by another vessel, they reported themselves as, quote, dying for water. Dip it up then, was the response. You're in the mouth of the Amazon, which is a freshwater river. There was fresh water all around them. They had nothing to do but dip it up. Yet they were dying of thirst because they thought themselves to be surrounded by the salt sea. But they weren't. They're in the mouth of the Amazon. It was all fresh water. How often are men ignorant of their mercies? How sad that they should perish for lack of knowledge. Jesus is near the seeker, even when he's tossed upon oceans of doubt. The sinner has but to stoop down and drink and live. Dip it up. You're surrounded with the mercies of God through the blood and love of Jesus Christ for you. There's life for a look at the Savior, life more abundant and free. Take this for yourself, but bear in mind that a lot of people you know nothing about this. And they're surrounded with the fresh water of the gospel if you will make it possible. And if you and I can be brave enough to be available for those conversations. And I'll ask Art if he'll step forward at this time. We're going to close this service today.